Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. It's a wonderful, wonderful time of year. Despite the fact that every year Christians need to kind of get underneath all of the commercial. I know all of that. We know all of that. It's an interesting thing about Christmas in this culture. On the one hand, Christians very often will decry a lot of the commercialization, everything. But have you considered the fact that because it's a tradition in our culture, it's a real opportunity to represent Jesus? And despite the fact that we live in a post-Christian culture, there still is an opportunity, especially at Christmas time, to talk about the real reason for the season, as we say. We have sort of turned Christmas in our culture into something of nostalgia and sentimentality, however. Have you noticed that? Here's the definition of nostalgia: sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past, typically associated with a place or time of happy personal associations. Here's the word for sentimental, the definition: feelings of tenderness, sadness, or nostalgia. They're sort of, and we have done that. Our culture really uses Christmas to focus in on some good memories. How many of you traditionally, I know in my family, all through the years, we have traditionally watched all of the old sappy Christmas movies. How many of you watch the old movies every year? Yeah, right. And some of the non-sappy ones like Christmas Story and others. And my favorite traditional Christmas movie, The Magnificent Seven. I know that that doesn't sound very traditional, I know. What can I say? Nostalgia is an interesting thing, and you know, it's not wrong. It is not wrong to have nostalgic feelings. It's part of the texture of human life. And even nostalgic and sentimental feelings about Christmas are not in and of themselves wrong. Don't feel rebuked because you feel warm and fuzzy and you listen to the old music or whatever. It's really okay. God created us to have memory. We have memory. We have memory unlike any other created being, except perhaps the angels. We don't know what the angels, what their memory is like. But we have memories. We have good things that are part of the texture of our lives. It's not wrong to be nostalgic, but I'll tell you, there's a bit of a danger in our world. And that is when the nostalgia and the sentimentality are separated from the factuality of what it all really means. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because really the culture does this. We rejoice in the sentiment of Christmas. You see it in all the TV shows, the specials, the everybody. And you know, it's interesting because a lot of the shows that are being played on TV right now were filmed in July. Right? So they had to come in and pretend it was cold outside and the weather was frightful. And they were filming in July and preparing them for now because the culture wants to make the nostalgic and the sentimentality come together for different reasons, sometimes to sell stuff, but sometimes just because it feels good. And it's not wrong to feel good about that. However, I would like you to consider the fact that if nothing really happened, then the nostalgia is meaningless. And often, what you hear in the culture is, well, it kind of doesn't matter whether Jesus really came, or whether God is really became a human being. That kind of doesn't matter. What matters is the feelings that we have of warmth and generosity, and this is what it's really all about. And I want to suggest to you that that is actually nonsense. It's like the smell of a steak with no steak. It's like, no, what really matters, I'm a hungry guy, right? What really matters is just the aroma of the steak. Do we have a steak? No, we never did. It never existed. There was never a steak, and there's not one now. But we love the aroma. Now listen, that's a mental illness. Seriously. I mean, if you're nostalgic for something that never happened, I mean, you talk to a person, and they tell you about their life as a child growing up, and it was wonderful, and it was marvelous, and then you find out it was the exact opposite, and they made the whole thing up, Then you say to yourself, how sad that a person would make up an entire history as if it were real. Because it is really important for us to understand that certain events did take place. And that's why in Western culture, even though it's post-Christian, and even though ever since the Enlightenment, there's been a pretty sustained attack against the historicity of the incarnation, if there is no incarnation, then all of the nostalgia and all of the sentimentality is essentially useless. It's meaningless. There is a reality here. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is turn to a passage, probably not the first one that people turn to if you think about Christmas, but it's in the little letter of 1 John. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the letter of 1 John, which is nestled up against the book of the Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, four short letters, and then the book of the Revelation. So toward the end of your New Testament, the little letter of 1 John. Interestingly, the early disciples and the apostles who were there in the ministry of Christ, and the people who were there even at the birth of Christ, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, family members, extended family members who knew the story. None of these people were particularly nostalgic as the years went by or sentimental about the things of the incarnation or the birth of Christ. Can you imagine Joseph and Mary sitting around years later going, oh yeah, you remember being in the cave? And Mary's going, oh, it was so sweet and the cattle were lowing. No. They would be saying, can you believe the Lord got us through that? I'm sure glad we don't have to do that again. She had several more kids, and they were not born in caves. They were not sentimental about this. And when you read the account, it really doesn't evoke an enormous amount of emotion. It's more along the lines of factuality. This really took place. And in 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses, the Apostle John actually says six things about Christmas, and I'm going to read it through and then come back and look at them. But it's really more along the lines of this really took place. Now watch how he says this. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. It's interesting. Life became visible. When you think about it, that is an amazing statement. The word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Second time he says that, made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard. Now, he says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's a very powerful word we're going to look at a little more carefully. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And in fact, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy, and actually there's another rendering of that too. Your joy can be rendered either way, depending on which text you're using. And we are writing these things that our joy, your joy, may be complete. Look what John is saying. And especially if at Christmas time the sentimentality and the nostalgia are a painful thing for you. A couple of weeks ago I mentioned the fact that Jesus was born in the dark. And we took some time to think about how hard it is at Christmas time sometimes. If that's the case for you or for someone you know, where actually the nostalgic feelings and the sentimental feelings, which are not wrong and bad in and of themselves, but they actually create a pain. They actually bring tears. They make you think of things you have lost. If that's the case at Christmas for you, and it is for many, many, many people, may I encourage you to join as we enter into the things that are underneath the feelings of Christmas, that actually are the facts and the realities underneath the feelings of Christmas. As good as those feelings can be, or as painful as those feelings can be, sometimes we have to say, listen, my feelings are secondary at this point. Tell me what really is going on. And that's where John, both here and in his gospel, he doesn't tell the story of the birth of Christ so much as he tells the meaning of it. And you see it very similarly in his gospel. So join with me as we look back through this, and I want to mention six things that Christmas is. First of all, it's eternal. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Hold your place here. Now turn to his gospel. Turn to the Gospel of John. It's eternal. Christmas is eternal. Christmas was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The birth of the Messiah was the plan all along. Eternity past is what he's talking about. Now, eternity doesn't mean a long time ago, because to say a long time ago would mean that there was a beginning. What he's talking about is before the beginning, and you see it in his gospel, same author. Look at chapter 1 of John's gospel, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and God at the same time. Very Trinitarian, the beginning of Trinitarian thinking here. He was in the beginning with God. He, this Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, there was not anything made that was made. It's like, why say that in such a kind of an obtuse way? It's because he wants to make it very clear that this Word is uncreated. So when in 1 John, when he says in the beginning, he's talking about before the beginning. He's talking about before the beginning of anything, before angels were created, before time and space, before matter, before energy, before anything. See, here's the thing. If anything at all exists in the world, if the world exists at all, something has to have existed forever. Does everybody understand that? That is a very clear philosophical statement. Something has to be eternal, and it's either a person or it's stuff. And the world says it's stuff, and God says it's a person. And God says, actually, think this through. Is it more likely that a person came out of stuff by accident? Or more likely that a person created stuff, that a mind powerful enough could create stuff? Which of the two is more scientific? It's much more scientific to consider that a mind created stuff. And what God is saying here is that this person called the Word is eternal. So that means Christmas was not an afterthought. He goes on, in him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Now, life is literal. In him was real, literal, eternal, indestructible life. Eternal, indestructible life. Life that couldn't be destroyed because it was actually the life of the Trinity. That's this person, the Word. But then he changes it to light. A little more on that tomorrow night. We'll talk a little bit about light tomorrow night. But light is a metaphor. Light is a metaphor. So life is literal. In and the life was the light of men. That means that we're in darkness until he shines on us. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's Christmas. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, see, that's the same author as we're reading in 1 John. Now turn back to 1 John. So this is eternality. Christmas is eternal. It was from the beginning. It was planned beforehand, long beforehand. Jot down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, before the foundations of the world, God already knew what he was going to do to save us. So this plan, you say, well, if he knew before the foundations of the world, then how come he let it get so dark? This is a question we will ask when we get there. But don't let that question stop you from coming to the light. And a lot of people let that question stop them. The light is right there. And you go, well, I'm just not sure because I don't know why the darkness is here, and I've got to give this more thought before I come into the light. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's like someone throwing you a life raft in the middle of the ocean and you're drowning, and you say, well, you know, I'm just not sure why I'm here in the ocean, and until I figure that out, I'm not going to get in to the life raft. I'm not going to step into the life. Don't let that stop you. This was always God's plan. It's eternal. And by the way, this eternal plan is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the myths of our culture, again, is that all religions basically say the same things. I mentioned this last week. I mentioned it from time to time. It's a great myth that people believe sort of intuitively that all religions say the same thing. They do not at all say the same thing, because all the other ones are focused from within the creation. Think about it. All of the other philosophies and religions all start from within the creation. There's only one that authoritatively says it starts outside of time and space, before time, before creation itself, and that's the gospel. So the first thing that he says is, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Second thing that it is tangible. He say, do you see what he's actually saying here? He's saying this is not an idea. This is a tangible, we actually saw life. Life spoke to us with a voice, with a man's voice, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek, or whatever. Life actually spoke to us. We touched, we heard, we saw. One of the accusations against the early Christians that people have today, of course, at the time, people were faced with the disciples that they knew, and the disciples that they knew said, listen, we would rather die than retract the statement of what we know of who Jesus is. But one of the accusations that you hear sometimes today is, oh, well, it was all made up after the fact. Do you get that impression from John? Do you get the impression that, well, we just thought of some warm feelings, so we thought we'd make up this story about, you know, a baby born in Bethlehem so that we could write, you know, happy, sappy songs about it, and then everybody would feel good and everybody would learn generosity. It's just a nice feeling that we need to learn. Do you think that's what John is saying when he says, we saw with our eyes, we heard with our ears, we saw with our eyes, we looked upon him, we touched him with our hands? And then he kind of reiterates it again later on when he talks about it again. He says, this was manifest, this was physically shown to us. Hold your place here and turn back just a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is Peter writing this. See, these are the facts. This isn't sentimentality. In fact, it's kind of the opposite of sentimentality. It's a shocking thing. It wasn't a warm, fuzzy feeling at first. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. That is a direct statement concerning what a lot of kind of otherwise really smart people are saying and writing today. They made stuff up. You hear this from time to time. They just made it all up. You know, the church invented the gospel. Nothing could be further from it. Look what Peter says. Think what John says. When people say, I think the Christians just made all of this up, that there's no real factuality behind Christianity. Well, actually, I've had people say that to me, but it's because they saw it on TV. You know, they saw it on one of the specials on TV, one of the supposedly science specials or something like that. And I go, have you actually read any of the eyewitness documentation? Any of the people who were there? Well, listen to what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That was at the Transfiguration. And Peter was there, and John was there. Peter, James, and John were brothers, and Peter was there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard this. They also heard it at Jesus' baptism. These words were spoken. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, says Peter. We were with him on the holy mountain. So no, this is tangible. This is real. And it is God made manifest. That word's, let's go back to 1 John again. That word's used twice, made manifest. It means made visible. It means life actually became, eternal life actually became visible, tangible. We saw him, we touched him, made manifest. He, when sometimes, well, the most stunning reality, I've said this the last couple of weeks running, but the most stunning reality of the gospel is that God has become a human being. And if that's why it's not just a philosophy. It's an actual invasion of eternal life into the dark world. And sometimes you just need to sit down and realize that God has actually done something here. It's tangible. It's real. It was physical to them. They bore witness to it. And it is that God has become a human being. Turn to am I making you go to too many verses? Am I? Okay. Then turn again. That was a vote, I guess, to say, keep turning. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, one of Paul's letters. Now, we've heard from John, we've heard from Peter. What does Paul have to say? Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And see if when you read this, you think that he's talking about just ideas without any factuality behind them. See to it, says Paul, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human thinking, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. We call this here, the word we use around here for this is worldthink. It's philosophical naturalism. He says, don't believe that, worldthink, rather than according to Christ. He said, don't let your brain be taken captive by the idea that Christ isn't who he says he is. He says, for in him, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice that's a present tense, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. Now, it's interesting because it doesn't say you've been filled with him, although you could say that because his spirit fills Christians. But you've been filled in him, and what he means is, and this is amazing, is that you, when you come to him, you are literally drawn into the Trinitarian life. And the fullness that people talk about in the world is actually achieved by being drawn into God himself. That's why Jesus was born, to draw us into God himself. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, and he's... There's more to it than that, but the head of all rule authority talks about spiritual powers. Back to 1 John. Back to 1 John. Tangible. So Christmas is eternal, and the incarnation is absolutely tangible. These are facts, whether we feel good about them or not. If you have feelings that don't connect with actual factuality, then the feelings can come and go. And your intuitions may be good, but they have got to connect with actual facts, real knowledge. Eternal, it's tangible. Third, notice that it's living. Concerning the message of life, look at what he says here. We've looked upon and have touched and with our hands concerning the word. Now, that word, when it's used in John chapter 1, it means a person. In 1 John chapter 1, it means both a person but also a message. And this is the odd thing, because the message of Jesus is Jesus. Okay, the message of Jesus isn't straighten up and fly right, maybe you'll get to heaven. That's the message of all other religions. The message of Jesus actually is Jesus. So the message here, he's saying the word of life means the message of who Jesus is. He is the life. And the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life. Living, life, living, life. Christmas... The incarnation means that life has invaded a dying world. That means that the world is like a chunk of coal. There was an old, I use this illustration from time to time, there was an old Star Trek movie, one of the movies, with William Shatner and Mr. Spock. Who was Mr. Spock? Leonard Nimoy. I just wanted to know how many of you remember the original Star Trek. In one of the movies, I think it was Con. I think it was the Con movie, wasn't it? With Ricardo Montalban. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, The Wrath of Con. Thank you. Thank you, The Wrath of Con. See, you guys, these are my people. And Ricardo Montalban, he looked really muscular. It was all plastic. You know, he had a big plastic chest. The guy was about 70 years old. He had this big plastic chest, looked really muscular. That has nothing to do with the gospel. But there was a scene in there where they're at this dead planet, and there was this thing called the Genesis Project, where they would shoot this life-giving sort of torpedo-looking thing into this dead planet. I don't know if you—that's the best scene in the whole movie is when that thing hits this dead planet, and all of a sudden life starts to erupt all around it, and it just travels all around, and the planet comes to life. It turns all green and lush and gorgeous, and it's alive. And it was just a chunk of coal. It was all dead. I'm telling you, there's some theology there in Star Trek. That is actually, as weird as it is, Star Trek is, as a mythology, is such a purveyor of philosophical naturalism, it's ridiculous. And yet, that one scene is such a perfect illustration of what Jesus Christ has done in a dead world. Life! 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 He says, we touched life. Life touched us. Life came into death. Light came into darkness. That's amazing. You know, John, I mean, they weren't sentimental, but they were amazed and changed by the power of the life of God coming into a sinful, dying, dead world. We try to deal with death in our world through philosophy, generally speaking, and that's not me making accusations. That actually is a statement from a current writing philosopher who's not a Christian, Luke Ferry. He wrote A Brief History of Thought. It's a readable, actually pretty readable book on philosophy. And he says basically human philosophy is how to deal with death. It's humans trying to figure out why they're dying and trying to make sense of it. And even though Luke Ferry is not, he's an excellent writer and a very honest guy in terms of his understanding of Christianity, but he says, I just can't believe Christianity. And I thought to myself, how sad. Because he says it's really the best news that was out there. He said that's why it took over Europe. Christianity took over Europe out of paganism. He says it's because it's such good news. If it's true, you live forever, and it's wonderful. And then he said, but I just don't believe it, which I consider to be very sad for a guy to read that and see that and then say, I don't believe it. I don't want it. If philosophy is trying to deal with death, may I offer to you Christmas? Because Christmas deals with death. This baby that is born was meant to go to the cross that's standing back there. See, he came actually for the purpose of living an entire Christian life under the curse of the world. Under the curse. He lived his whole life under the curse. And then he died under the curse so that he could deliver us from death. And that's why John emphasizes living, the life, the message of life. It's eternal life. Turn to Hebrews. And again, you know, if you're tired of turning, that's okay. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look. And again, it's about the incarnation. Everywhere you go, you see this in the gospel message. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says this. Since therefore the children, verse 14 of Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. He partook of the same so that through death, the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The universal fear of death. Because see, everybody knows that death is the wrong thing. And when you hear people say stuff like, oh, it's just the circle of life. Those are people who've had a couple of beers. They're doing okay, you know, they're philosophizing. But if you're facing death, or someone you love and know is dying, and you see death up close, it's very hard to philosophize it away. and say, well, it's just part of the great circle of life. No, it is not. It is an enemy. The Bible is very clear that death is an enemy. And by the way, that is the most intuitive, that's the most universal intuitive feeling among human beings that there is. It's the fear of death and the knowledge that death is wrong. It's bad. We ought not to die. We ought not even to get old. And all God's people said, yeah, yeah. You feel younger than your body's telling you, right? You know why that is? You actually are younger in there, and you got a younger body coming. That's a whole nother part of the gospel. The real you is actually, I'm looking out at you, is actually a lot younger than you. And me too. Why? Well, see, we weren't supposed to die. That wasn't, you know, death is a result of being severed from the source of life, which is God. And what severs us is sin, and that's why he came to solve that, and that's why Christmas is the answer to death. Because he came and partook of the same so that we wouldn't have to be afraid of dying. Just before we came here, you can go back to 1 John. Just before we came out, we were talking, the musicians and I were talking. We were talking about death a little bit. And one of the musicians mentioned, you know, Christians are the only people, I suppose, who smile and say, looking forward to dying. Because we're talking about a person who is looking forward to dying that I know personally. And I said, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I know several who are looking forward to passing into the Lord's presence and kind of wondering why they're still here. Among Christians, this is one of the great birthrights of a believer, is to not be afraid of death. Why? Christmas. That's the answer to death. He has penetrated the darkness. He has penetrated the death itself. And his life, get this, because what John is saying here is this life, that this eternal life, that's not just life that goes on forever. It's a power. It's a powerful kind of life that when it enters into the death, it kills the death. In the same way that light dispels darkness, so the life of God, the Trinitarian God, in human form, dead, so to speak, human form, you might say. When he became a human being, death literally began to die, and then he killed it completely at the cross because he came back from the dead. Can I get an amen? I mean, so you see what John's getting at here? Now you say, well, I don't feel very warm and fuzzy about Christmas. Take heart, my friend, soon you will die. I say that facetiously. But you know, Christians really can celebrate the good stuff of this life because of what's coming, and it's so wonderful. And that is because of Christmas. Christmas is the answer to death. So it's eternal, it's tangible, it's living, and I mean eternally living, Christmas. And it's shared. Number four, it is shared. Do you see the word fellowship there? Now, that's a word that's been totally watered down. We think it means having coffee after church. The term is infinitely more powerful than that. It means to share life itself, to share life itself. So what John is saying is this is a shared life that God has given to us to share with each other, but it's also, notice, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. This is eternal life. The word fellowship, koinonia, means to share deeply an actual life itself. And this happens when the Holy Spirit enters into a believer. Being a Christian is a supernatural thing, and the Spirit enters into you, and it's the life of God himself, so that you fellowship, you actually are drawn into the life of God. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, John's Gospel, chapter 17. And this is in a prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. And look at his prayer for his people. Now, this is fellowship. See, this is sharing. This is a unity that is shared spiritually, metaphysically. Your life is joined to other believers because all of them are joined to God. When you're joined into the Trinitarian life through Christ, you are also joined to all the other Christians who have repented and come to Christ, so that this same life that's in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's life, actually makes all of us literally, truly one. We really are one. We're not just supposed to pretend about it. We really are, but since we live in a fallen world, we kind of get angry at each other and we forget. that we really are one in Christ. Look at his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 20. And you say, well, what was Jesus thinking about the night before he was crucified? Read the high priestly prayer in John 17. See what he's thinking about. He's thinking about you and me. He says, look, I do not ask for these, meaning his disciples at the moment in the upper room or in the garden. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe. Look at this. He sees you coming. Those who will believe in me through their word. Because this testimony is going to go out, and the testimony has power. And when people hear it and respond, they live forever. That's the proclamation. That's missions. That's the proclamation of the gospel. So he says, they'll hear through their word. Now, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Look at that. So that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You say, well, it's a metaphor. No, it's not. It's a metaphysical reality. You are joined to God. And that is fellowship. So when John, you can go back to 1 John. So when John says we have fellowship with one another and our fellowship is with the Father, that's what he's after. That's what he means. There is a sharing, a real sharing of life. That's why even if you hear a bad sermon, you're better off going to church on a Sunday morning and listening to a boring sermon than staying home and watching Bowling for Dollars. Or whatever. And I might say, although I'm not down on media ministry and for shut-ins and folks who cannot fellowship with other believers, there can be a great blessing from listening and watching things on TV that are good. However, this is why, and I'd like you to connect with this, Christian friend, this new life that you have is shared with other people. So when you get with other people who have it, even if they sing songs that aren't the ones you like, and even if you hear a sermon that isn't the perfect one for you at the moment, you always feel a little different after having been in fellowship for the last hour, and we fail to pay attention to that feeling. It's actually the result of the refreshment of the Spirit that happens when you gather with other believers. It is a fellowship of the Spirit. It isn't just a metaphor. It's not just belonging to a club. There is a spiritual unity that happens among Christians. And you know what I would suggest to you as a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, I would suggest that you connect with that and look for it and look for that feeling. Even when you're in other churches that aren't your normal church. For a year, when I was on sabbatical, I went to a great little church up in Paulsbo, Calvary Chapel of Paulsbo, a couple hundred folks, sweet people, great pastor. Good music, very family. But from the moment I walked in there, I thought to myself, oh, I feel very much at home. I look around at these people. I feel like I ought to know them. I don't know any of them. Why do I feel like I ought to know these people? I feel there's a connection. I've had the same exact connection in other countries where I don't know the language. Coming into a church service, I couldn't understand a word that was being said, except they were singing some of the choruses that we sing, but they were singing them in Russian. So I'm singing along in English, right? The tune is the same. I had no idea. But there was this amazing connection between the people. Way different traditions. Way different traditions. Way different, you know, understandings of how they relate to their culture and all that stuff. But when we got together, it was the, it's family. This is family. I feel this family going on. If you don't know what that feels like and you can't cultivate it in your heart, you should as a Christian. It is a Holy Spirit reality. Now that's when he says, that's fellowship. And he says, we have this supernaturally. This is the Holy Spirit that does this inside of us. So notice, this is Christmas. This is Christmas because when you come to Christ, you become part of his family. Eternal, tangible, living, shared family. I'm running out of time. Number five, notice that it is announced. It is proclaimed as a fact. You see the word proclaimed in verse 3? You see in verse 2 the word testify? I testify, we testify to it, we proclaim it. This is eyewitness testimony from people who are reliable and it is factual. I want you to see that. It is proclaimed as an actual fact. Nowhere do these early disciples ever say, it doesn't matter what you believe to be true. All that matters is that you lead a good life. And you hear that all the time in our culture. People will say, what you believe to be true, that is doctrine. Okay, that's doctrine or dogma. What you believe to be true doesn't matter. All that matters is that you live a good life. Now, friends, with all due respect, I think I know why people say such a thing, but it's complete nonsense. Because first of all, that statement is doctrine in and of itself. Do you understand that that's a doctrinal statement if you say that it doesn't matter what you believe? All that matters is how you live? That's a doctrinal statement, and it's straight legalism. Straight legalism. If there is a God, he's only going to accept you if you're good, like Santa. That is a really Antichrist song, the old Santa's coming to town thing, man, I'm telling you. Because he's only going to bless the good people. And what God says is, no, I came to be good on your behalf so that you would be rescued. So when people say it doesn't matter what you believe, they're actually making a doctrinal statement. It matters very much what you believe, and the announcement is to the fact of the incarnation. If there is no incarnation, then there is no resurrection. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we are still in our sins, and of all people, most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No. It's all or nothing. This announcement is an announcement of fact. And people say, well, you know, I don't believe anything I can't prove. I don't believe anything I can't prove. I believe in science, and science is one thing. Scientism is something else. Scientism is a philosophy. Scientism says you can only know what you can prove. And that's not true. People know all kinds of stuff they can't prove. And the most important things you know, you probably know because someone else told you. Chances are excellent. An enormous amount of the knowledge that you have that you rely on every single day is knowledge that you have because someone who knows what they're talking about actually taught you that knowledge. Now, you know what that is? You can't actually prove all that stuff. You're taking their word for it. Do you know what that's called? When you take a reliable person's word for something, you know what that's called? That's called faith. That's called faith. So, and when the Bible talks about faith, it means taking God's word for something. But humans all take each other's word for all kinds of things. There's all kinds of knowledge that we accept as real that isn't quote-unquote scientific and can't be proven. And by the way, that statement, I don't believe anything that can't be proven, the statement can't be proven. The philosophical statement is, there is no such thing as knowledge outside of science. There is no such thing as knowledge that doesn't come through research or through experimentation. That's the philosophical idea. It used to be called positivism. But then they discovered that actually that can't be proven scientifically. So the thing begins to implode. What I want to point out is that eyewitness testimony from reliable people equals knowledge of reality. And what John is saying is, we were there. We're eyewitnesses. This really happened, and these people died rather than give up on that. You can trust that it happened. And notice that this announcement is enough to save you. You say, well, wait a minute. Okay, all right, I got you so far. I'm following this. But if I were to see Jesus, that would solve it for me. And I got to tell you that that's not actually the way it works. You can be saved by hearing about Jesus. That's why he says, we proclaim to you. That's the word to announce. In fact, it's the same root as the word for good news. To proclaim to you, and we testify. You can actually, in fact, most of the time people are not saved by seeing a vision of Christ. They're saved by hearing, and what happens is that they hear the message of Jesus. Something resonates on the inside. They respond. And they become alive spiritually. This is an announced truth. Christmas is an announcement, and the announcement alone can save. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, just a couple pages back from where you are. Say, I gotta see stuff. 1 Peter, you know, Peter would have said, no, you don't. The Apostle Peter, who did see the risen Christ, he would have said to you, no, you don't need to see that. You just need to listen to what I'm saying. There's power in what I'm saying. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, Peter says to his friends, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is an announcement. It's not a vision. It's an announcement. Christmas is an announcement of something God has done. Go back to 1 John. It's not a vision. And frankly, if you're waiting for God to show you a vision, not that he can't. I have a book of stories, accounts of people who've seen visions of Christ. It's really interesting. However, when you multiply, I mean, you look at the billions of people in the world and the millions and billions of Christians, there's something like 3 billion people on the planet who in some way claim Christ. The vast majority have never seen a vision of him. You know what they heard? They heard the gospel through someone else who spoke it to them, read it to them. They took the words of the apostles and it came out through another person, just like what I'm doing right now for some of you and you're listening. The power is in the word itself. It's a proclamation. Christmas is eternal, tangible, living, shared. It is announced. By the way, this is why Jesus said, let him who has ears, let him hear. Remember that? He said it 5 times in the Gospels. He didn't say, let him who has eyes see. He said, let him who has ears hear. So sometimes you just close your eyes and listen. Just listen. But don't go to sleep, though. Although, you can hear in a coma, I am told, which gives me hope. I see some of you. We're almost done. We're almost done. Announced, eternal, tangible, living, shared, announced, and finally and overwhelmingly, joyful, joyful. We do this for your joy, verse 4. See that? See, if this is all true, then indeed it is joy to the world. Indeed, this is joyful news. Look at the end of death, the sharing of life, this tangible reality, which means a tangible resurrection of the whole universe. This eternal truth, of course, it's going to produce joy, and it's what you were created for. It's what you're after. You're looking for joy, and we try to find it in quote-unquote happiness, but it's deeper. Joy is deeper than happiness. There can be joy underneath even heavy grief. There could be heavy grief in your life, and you can still have an internal joy underneath, and it's because of the realities of these things when you come to the Lord. Christmas. Eternal, tangible, living, shared, announced, and joyful. So what does it tell us? Well, friend, listen. What it tells us is that everything we had ever hoped would be true is. Everything you know in our hearts, wouldn't it be great to live forever? Wouldn't it be great to know that all the evil things I've thought or said or done could be wiped away? Wouldn't it be great if I had no shame in my life? If that could be removed. Wouldn't it be great if there were relationships that were a true sharing, that were healthy forever? Wouldn't it be great if there were no death? Christmas means it's all true. That intuition that humans crave is right here in the Christmas message. It's in the message of the gospel. 3 simple things. First, eternal life is a person, not an idea. Eternal life is a person. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see that clearly. That's what John's getting at here. Eternal life is actually a person, not just an idea or a philosophy that you can control. And isn't that good news? Because a lot of us, myself included, aren't smart enough to figure out philosophy. I had a friend who said years ago, it was one of my teachers years ago. He said, philosophy seems to be written by people who say stuff you cannot understand, and then they say it's your fault. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I guess I'm just not smart enough to follow what some of the philosophy stuff is really saying. Praise God that this is about a person, not a philosophy. That it's about a person who comes and saves you single-handedly, takes your hand, takes you into his arms, and says, I know what you feel like. I've been you. I have been you. I was born into your life. I've been you. That's so much better than, hey, I've meditated until I got some stuff that you're supposed to do now, and I'll tell you what to do. You fast until you lose all your weight, and then you get delirious and you have visions, and pretty soon you'll end up in nirvana. No. God says, I'm coming to rescue you. Why? Well, because eternal life is a person. Secondly, it means that ultimate joy is a relationship. And didn't we know that already? Didn't we know that ultimate joy isn't in the money? How often have you heard that? Ultimate joy isn't in the money. It's not in the stuff. It's not in you. If there is no love between you and others, the old saying, you know, how can it tell if I'm in love? All of the love songs make sense. That's how you can tell you're in love. Why would people rather die than not have that? Why? It's because the ultimate joy is in relationship, and that starts with a relationship with God, and then it flows into the relationships with others. And the promise is that the relationships in the next age are perfect relationships, every single one of them. Every single one of them, like your best friend or your married partner on the very best day of your marriage or your friendship, multiplied infinitely. Isn't that amazing? You say, oh, that's too good to be true. No. It's too good not to be true. Christmas is actually true, and that's the promise. Eternal life is a person. Ultimate joy is a relationship. And saving faith is really very simple. One final verse I want you to look at. It's in another one of John's writings, the end of John's gospel. The end of John's gospel. Turn there. We'll close with this. John chapter 20. And the point is, saving faith is simple. Doubting Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, he wouldn't believe. His friends told him Jesus came back from the dead. He wouldn't believe it. So Jesus showed up the following week on Sunday night, and Thomas had not been there the previous week on resurrection day. Thomas missed the evening service. And so the following week, Jesus showed up, and you remember the story. It's in verses 24 and following of John's Gospel, chapter 20. But Jesus comes in, he says, peace be with you. And he says to Thomas, verse 27, put your fingers here, you know, touch me. And all of the disciples said, we touched him. We know that that this is real. And then he said, the end of verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Do not stop trusting me. That's what he's saying. And Thomas answered, and here's the definition of faith, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Now note that last line. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's you. That's you, Christian friend. It is simple to believe in Jesus. Christmas tells us that it's simple because he became one of us to save us single-handedly. All you have to do, really, truly, is turn around, repent. Just say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. And I hate the evil that's in me. Would you get rid of it for me, Lord? Would you please wash me clean? Would you let me have this eternal life that you came to give me? And he will. Right that minute, he will. And he calls us into baptism because that's the symbol of it all. It reminds us we've been immersed in this grace and in this Trinitarian life. It's really quite simple to be a Christian, and it's the best thing in all of eternity because God has given us joy. Amen? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Heavenly Father, would you please grant to us a fresh awareness of the glory of the gospel in Christmas? These few things we've meditated on, each one, when we bear down on them, they become these artesian wells of fresh thought inside of us that remind us of what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace and your truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't even have the good sense to ask you to do this. This is so far beyond our own imagination that you should become one of us, that you should single-handedly save us without even asking us ahead of time. Heavenly Father, it blows our minds. Would you please use us to spread this good news to other people? And we as Christians, we pray that we will rest on the truth of these things. And even if we feel discouraged, even if we feel despondent, even if we don't share the nostalgia of Christmas, we pray that the fact of Christmas will fill our hearts with a genuine joy. In Jesus' name, amen.